will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then Micah 5:1-2. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This week, as I studied this passage again with emphasis on verse 7, about the increase of his government and peace, I thought a lot about how our sinful world is against Jesus and against his government and his rule, not only on a worldwide basis, but even on an individual basis. And I think I thought of about 1,000 different ways I could introduce this sermon. And one of those ways took me back to the Gospel of John, which I'll go back into next Sunday. And before Jesus died, for a short time, while he was in Pilate's custody, the Roman soldiers had an opportunity to mock him and to make fun of him. And it says in John 19:2-3, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. That gives us a good picture about what our world thinks of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler and the one whose government will increase. Even the Jewish people who he came, he was king of them, the Jews, their leaders. Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, not just the ordinary people, the people who should have most been leading the people to follow him, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Those were people who would never have said that otherwise. These were people who were under the rule of Caesar and not liking it at all. And yet, "We have no king but Caesar." If you're comparing him to Christ, "We don't want anything to do with that guy. Crucify him, crucify him," they lead the crowd to say. And Pilate writes a title on that cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And they come, again, it's the chief priests who come. And they complain to Pilate. It says in verse 21, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Even while they're crucifying him, they don't want him, any trace of him being called their king. They're opposed so strongly to his government. And it's the same always. God's government, Christ's rule as king. You know, the Romans were hitting him in the head and putting a crown of thorns on him. And so we're not better than the Jewish people. They were the best. And they didn't want anything to do with him. And here in America, where we used to call ourselves a Christian nation, we've taken prayer out of school and God out of government. And we don't want the Bible in our schools to be taught. And it's like this horrible, icky thing. And why is that? because we do not want God ruling over us. Yet Isaiah 9:7 talks of the increase of his government. An increase of government. And you could ask the question, and this is my first point, whose government is increasing? And it says, of the increase of his government and peace. And if we review what we've talked about the last few weeks, take back a little bit, you know, it is the government, it's the Prince of Peace's government. The Prince of Peace's government. It is the Wonderful Counselor's government. It is the Mighty God's government. It's the Everlasting Father's government. It's the government of the child born and the son given. It is the government of the light who shines in the darkness. Remember those verses? I didn't preach on these the last few weeks, but Isaiah 9:1-2, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You'd think somebody like that, a Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, a Prince of Peace, he'd be loved by everybody. And they'd all want him as their king. He's the king, and it is his government, which in this passage, Isaiah 9:3, brings multiplication. You have multiplied the nation. It says that he increases joy, increased joy, and increased joy. They have rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest. You know, harvest is very important. That's how you eat. The joy of harvest, and when you had a big harvest, it meant you were going to do well. Or as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, that means winning in war. These are things people rejoice over. It meant the end of oppression, his leadership, his government. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor as in the day of Midian. And I told you about that during the last few weeks. And ultimately the end of war. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Our energy source will be the weapons. They'll be burned. That's what the king does. This is Jesus Christ's government. And all the beauty queens, they say, we want world peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And yet we reject his government. Secondly, this is the government, as I said, the government of the Prince of Peace. It is a different kind of government. This was to be the distinguishing mark of Christ's kingdom. It is something that is different than other kingdoms and kings. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22:24-27, the disciples are arguing among themselves. It says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It's John. It's Peter. No, it's me. It's Judas. I'm the greatest. Which one was the greatest? They're arguing about it. Can you imagine? You know, obviously, I hope they would say Jesus is the greatest, but they were arguing over who was second greatest. Among themselves, and it says Jesus spoke to them. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. You know, that's what the kings of the Gentiles do, the rulers of this world. They call themselves the benefactors of the people, but who gets rich? They do. They make the money. They live in the big houses and at the nice walls and all the money. And they call themselves benefactors. But he says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as younger, and he who governs as he who serves. He's telling them, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you take the humble position. You serve. And we read that in John 13, how he washed the disciples' feet. It was about at that same time. He says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" You know, he's admitting that. The greater person sits at the table. He's the one that's honored. He's the one that served. And then he says, "Yet I am among you as one who serves." And he served indeed. The ultimate service was our Lord Jesus Christ. Servant was our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate service that he did was his giving his life. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think it's very interesting. It's called the Lord's Supper, and it's celebrating his death on the cross. It's the Lord's. He's our King. He's our Lord. We honor him when we celebrate this as King and Lord. But we're also remembering that he was the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. His death paid the penalty we deserve to die. But he died in our place. He did that for us. It says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." God's government, secondly, is a government of God-given law, of teachings, of intelligence. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is the one who teaches us what God would have us to know and how God would have us to live. And he shows us all these things. And it's that kind of government. And we see in Scripture there are basically two types of government recognized and described in Scripture. And they're both described very wonderfully in the book of Zechariah. I'd call these two. The first kind of government is horn government, which refers to the horns, probably on a bighorn sheep or on a bull. And it's that beastly power. You know, I've seen them, the bighorn sheep. One smacks against the other, and they smack against each other, and they smack against each other. And they do this for what reason? One of them's going to come out dominant, and he will be the leader. And all the females, he'll have them following in. And it's brute strength, it's might. And we have a saying about that: might makes right. And that's a lot how our world is governed, by the governments of our world. They have this horn government. But then there's also craftsman government. And this government is obedient to God. And it's characterized by wisdom. And it's characterized by using God's laws in order to govern. And we see this. Both of these are in Zechariah 1. It's a wonderful passage. Zechariah has this vision, and he says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" You know, when we look at Israel's history and we look at what was happening around that time that Zechariah was saying these things, well, Babylon had come down and destroyed Israel and taken up the place and kicked out the king. And then after Babylon, there was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And Israel was pushed around by these people who were, they were the horns, they were the beasts, they were the power, might makes right, governments. And God gave Israel, though, opposite of that, he gave them the craftsmen, the people who were teachers. And Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And he gave us you know, we have the New Testament and the Old Testament and the wisdom from God. And when we look at the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, right before Israel is going to go into the promised land, we read about these judgments that God had given his people. And it says in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him." And then in verse 8 it says, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you to this day?" Oh, and Joshua, before he went into the promised land, he's told, you know, "Let this law not depart from out of your mouth, for then I will make you prosperous." And Joshua was basically a warrior, but his strength was he knew the word of God, and God was on his side. And we as a nation, when we were founded, we were a biblical nation. You know, Congress voted to send Bibles to the Native Americans. That was part of one of the first acts of Congress, if not the very first. And we taught the Bible in our schools. And that was the main reason we had schools, was to teach Scripture. And yet we've gone away from that. We've lost our wisdom as a nation. And as we lose our wisdom, more and more it'll be might makes right. We become beasts. We become those who are the horns in Zechariah's vision rather than the craftsmen. But I think it's interesting too. It says the craftsmen terrify the horns. And we see that today too. The craftsmen terrify the horns. Who are the horns most worried about? It's those people who read the Bible and study it and give out the doctrine that the Bible teaches, and they fight against that. Those who are obedient to that word of God. And Christ is our example in that too. Christ our Lord was obedient unto death. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It says in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." You know, he told those people that they were sinners, that they were lost. He wasn't always, you know, when it says peace, peace, when there is no peace, he was not that kind of preacher. And he says, "I tell you, I do not come to bring peace, but a sword," because he knew that his doctrine would be hated. And he himself was hated. And the ungodly always oppose such government. They nailed Christ to the cross. They removed the Bible from our government and education. And why? Because they count themselves wiser than God, and like beasts, they would throw off his rule. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel again, counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Meaning all the things that these governors, these kings, these politicians will do to get rid of the Bible and to get rid of Christ. It says God laughs at those things. Meaning ultimately, Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will rule. Roman emperors tried to get rid of the Bible. Yeah, you can find statutes, and I didn't mean to preach on this, but I remembered it now because God put it in my mind. There are statues that different emperors, they braced to themselves because they had extinguished Christianity. They thought it was gone. And yet it's still there. It's still there. And this battle has been raging. Micah, the other passage I read at the beginning, Micah 5, 1 and 2, speaks of this. It says, "Now gather yourselves, self in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us." And this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He had laid siege against Israel and against Judah. And it says, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And it's interesting, he doesn't even call him a king there. He calls him a judge, and it's talking about the king at that time that Nebuchadnezzar deposed. And he wouldn't be a king. And if Nebuchadnezzar set up a king in Israel, the king wasn't called a king because Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And Israel's kings, you know, you think of Zerubbabel as one of them who ministered during the time of Zechariah and the rebuilding of the temple and of Judah. And yet he's called a governor, not a king. And they didn't have a king. And David was promised that they would have a king. Well, they did have a king, and that's what Micah 5:2 is about. It says, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Jesus is always there. And he was always the king of the Jews, and he's our king today. He's always there. He says, "Hello, I am with you always." He's the one who is from everlasting. And God at that time, through Micah, when Babylon has just come down upon them, tells them they have a king, even though they might not recognize they have a king. And he would be born into this world in Bethlehem. Micah 5:1 references a seeming end of the Davidic kingdom as Judah's king would be deposed by Babylon, and later rulers like Zerubbabel would be counted governors under the Persian and the Greek and the Roman beast rule, you could say. And yet it was during this beast rule, and the scripture even uses that terminology, Daniel 7, 12 through 14, if you read the whole chapter of Daniel, it talks about these beasts. And it says, "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." It's during the time of these kings. Caesar Augustus, Jesus is born under his kingdom. He's one of those beast kings mentioned in Daniel, that this kingdom starts. And there's other passages that talk about it. I don't have time to get into it, but that kingdom grows and grows and grows. Yeah, it starts as a stone in one of Daniel's visions and grows into this giant mountain. And it is eternal. Notice Isaiah says, this is a Davidic kingdom. He's sitting on the throne of David, and he sits there forever. He's the king eternal. "Lead on, O King Eternal," we sing. And he's there forever. This is, and that's my third point here, this is an eternal kingdom. It says, Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." It says, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth, even forever." How long is forever? It's not 4 years. It's not 8 years. It's forever. It's not even 100 years or 200 or 300 or 1,000 or a million or a billion. It's forever. Jesus will reign. From everlasting, meaning he's always been here from everlasting. He is the eternal God, and we've talked about that the last few weeks. Yet born in Bethlehem, unto us a child is born. He's born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son, the Son of God who is eternal, is given. He establishes the throne of David, rule with God's law in a way even forever. As Daniel says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Revelation 5, all these nations, all these people from different places. And we have a lot of, even in our little group here, we have people from different places, from different nationalities, all worshiping our Lord and King Jesus. Fourthly, and an extremely important part of this passage, Isaiah 9 verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, my point is, guarantees this. This is something for sure. You might wonder if this candidate or that candidate has a chance to win in an election, but Jesus you don't have to worry about. He is going to be King of Kings forever. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you could say, Pastor, but there's a lot of zeal against this. And we see all that zeal all around. But it says in Psalm 2, God laughs at that zeal. He laughs at the efforts of all the beasts. The zeal of the Lord performs the fact that Jesus is King of Kings. Zeal, as you know, is passion. It's extreme effort. You know, he made the stars, it says, with his fingers, but with his arm, meaning Christ dying on the cross, he won our salvation. And he sets up his kingdom with zeal, with all his effort. The Lord of hosts, it says. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Well, what does the Lord of hosts mean? What does that say about our God? Well, Lord is that name of God. And Lord of hosts means he's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of troops. He's the Lord of everything. Yeah, I love the book of Jonah. He ordains a worm to chew the plant. Before that, he brings a great fish or a whale to swallow Jonah. He's in control of the storm that makes the people throw Jonah into the water. And these are all his hosts. These are all parts of his army, not just human men that are army, and not just angels in his army, though those are included also. And even Satan ultimately is under his control. Even the evil things that try to work against him, they ultimately bring about his kingdom. And this is why we confidently pray, your kingdom come. You know, when we pray, your kingdom come, that's one prayer that we can be sure is going to be answered. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, ultimately, his kingdom will come and his will be done. And it says it goes on earth as it is in heaven. And right now, we don't see it always being done on earth. But ultimately, your sovereign is will, it is. And in heaven, it is done wonderfully. And we confidently pray that. When we pray, my kingdom come and my will be done, we're playing like the beasts. We should aim for godly obedience to godly government. And when we look at Scripture, there's certain things about government that we don't see in the world. Self-government, self-control. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, love, joy, peace. The last one is self-control. And we're called to control ourselves, to let God's Spirit rule us, to be obedient to what we learn in the Scripture. There is also family government. You know, our world goes so much against that. The husband being the head of the home, the children obeying the parents. Even the cartoons, they'll show the mother and dad are always the helpless people who need the children to save them because they're idiots. And our world is fighting against family government. Why? Because they want to rule everything. They don't want you to have any self-control. They want you not to control your family. They want to be over you, right in your kitchen, telling you what to eat or drink and do that way. There's family government. There's church government. It says in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Those are the ruling elders in the church. And I can tell you, our ruling elders here, they work. I know they do a lot. We have meetings, and sometimes they're long, and sometimes we even fight with each other, even though we always end up agreeing. we have these three of us, we've never not agreed on a decision we made, but we haven't always agreed before we made the decision. We argue it out and we decide after a while. And it's a work. It's a job. And it's because we want the best for what this church is. Make his kingdom your priority. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, I thought about this, thinking about Christ's kingdom. And, you know, it's not wrong to follow what's going on in politics and in our government in the United States and even in the world. But we should spend more time even on Christ's kingdom than that. And it's easy for me. I'm a pastor. I'm doing this all the time. So I thought, well, if I'm going to talk to my people about this, I have to do it in addition to that, you know, in my free time, not just watching what's on the news, but spending time in the Word of God more than I spend on these other things, even not just in my work, but in the spare time. And we're all called to do that. And many of you are retired, so you don't have any work to distract you from praying for his kingdom to come. This is even why we observe the Lord's Supper. At least it's part of the reason. In Mark chapter 14, 24 through 26, it says, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering what he did for us, his death on the cross for us. His blood is symbolized by the wine. And his body, which was broken, is symbolized by the bread. And that's mainly what we do, is we remember what he did. But also as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're looking forward to the time he comes again, when we celebrate that marriage supper of the Lamb, when he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruling over this earth. And we come to the Lord's Supper. He's called our Lord because he's our ruler. He's our King. And we aim to be obedient to him, not only outwardly, because he says, you know, many say, Lord, Lord, with their lips, but even with our hearts, so that we are right with him every day, not just in what we do, but also even what we think. And if we get our hearts right with him, you know, he says, blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. We will see God. We will know him. We will really know him in a way that is so wonderful. And it's a good thing to aim for in the new year, to be subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules forever. Let him be the king and ruler of your heart, your thoughts and your deeds, your hands, what you do. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that your word speaks truly of the increase of his government and his peace. And Father, we don't see that increase happening. It seems like it happens in quiet ways, in little churches here and there and everywhere. And it's not on the news, at least not a lot. And often the news talks about the things that would tell us that Satan is winning and he's getting victory. And yet, there are churches everywhere where the gospel is preached and your word goes forth. And you say about your church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, we know you rule. And there have been times we look at history of the church where it may have seemed, because of the persecution that was going on, that the church would be extinguished. And yet it grew and it got stronger. And Father, today there are Christians, believers, followers of Christ all over the world. And Father, we pray that we might, each one of us, be a true follower of Christ, that we might treat him not only as Savior, where we trust in him, but as Lord, where, as Jesus said in the passage we'll consider very quickly in the next few years, weeks, in the new year, when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be those who love Jesus and keep his commandments. And Father, one of those commandments was to observe the Lord's Supper, which we will do very soon. We pray that you'd help us again, that this supper observance, this observance of the supper, would be to your honor and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.